stretch. He's sort of in his last year of ministry. He's focusing on training the disciples primarily and getting them ready to carry the baton before he goes to the cross and dies and rises again, and then gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and then uses the early disciples to start the church, which now is continuing on the work of Christ. So just amazing stuff. So as we look at chapter 18 now, we're coming off of this another amazing chapter, chapter 17, where Jesus was up on the mountain and transfigured. And he only took Peter, James, and John, but also Elijah and Moses showed up on this mountain. What that was is Jesus, after doing miracles, after preaching about who he was, after displaying who he was, after doing hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles. And those miracles, remember, they weren't random. They were to teach that he was the Messiah. So that's what the whole thing is really pointing to. So Jesus goes up, and so these particular people, he pulls the veil back a little bit, and they see his glory. And so then we get this idea, this understanding of Jesus in his glory. And remember, as Jesus is unveiling this, he has been teaching really about this thing that he's been calling the kingdom of heaven, that he's bringing this kingdom to earth, and he's the king of this kingdom. And so the disciples, you know, they're kind of getting it but not getting it. They're kind of a little understanding, get these glimmers, but they're really not understanding. But boy, when Jesus was transfigured, they wanted to be a part of that. Peter wanted to be a part of that. Peter has been following. He, in chapter 16, he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And then right after that, he also got rebuked, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So it's just this duality thing. But Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of heaven, and it's this kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns, but it's a spiritual kingdom. But it's not a kingdom that's always going to be just spiritual, that there's going to be a time where Jesus sets up his physical kingdom on earth. But here's the thing. So they're trying to process and trying to understand what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. They want this glory. They see this power. They see something that's beyond this earth, and they want that. So as Jesus comes back down the mountain, the other disciples had been down the mountain, and somebody came to those disciples and wanted the disciples to cast out a demon. They weren't able to do that. So when Jesus came down, the dad brings his child to Jesus, and Jesus cast the demon out. And then the disciples were like, "Well, how come you were able to do that? Why weren't we able to do that?" And Jesus is teaching them that it was a lack of belief, one, but also there's just specific sort of things that happen demonically where he said this kind, this particular kind, it only comes out by prayer and fasting. What Jesus was doing was showing how spiritual power works and how during a certain time frame that we actually live in now, there would be sort of a duality. There would be the spiritual kingdom ruling and reigning amongst a physical kingdom that's fallen, a physical kingdom that's tainted with sin, and a physical kingdom that actually hates Jesus and hates the followers of Jesus. So the disciples are learning about this spiritual power, and they needed this spiritual power to be effective in this world, in this fallen world. They needed spiritual power. They weren't able to do it on their own. So this spiritual power Jesus is telling them about, but then he says there's a proper application of this spiritual power. We looked at that last week, but the proper application of spiritual power is to fulfill God's will, not our will. Right? Sometimes people want power for themselves. Spiritual power. There's a false gospel that actually teaches that. Prosperity gospel. There's many other gospels that teach this power that God has. It's for you, and it's for accumulation, and it's for your personal attainment for yourself in this world. And that's not what that power is about. Completely opposite. So now here's the thing. So the disciples are going through all this. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 18. So the disciples came to Jesus, and they're saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're thinking about this power. And they're thinking, as I'm following Jesus, he's talking about this kingdom. And if I play my cards right, I can be the second most powerful person in the world. But all the meanwhile, Jesus is talking about suffering and going to Jerusalem. So much so, in the end of chapter 17, Jesus was talking again about going and suffering and dying and raising again. But they missed the whole raising again part, and they were sad and sorrowful. And then Jesus, with their sad and sorrowful outlook, he pulls Peter aside and tells him to go catch a fish that has the perfect amount of money to pay the temple tax. And that's because Peter's like, if you're the king of the world, should we have to pay temple tax? Like, if I'm like your guy, like in their world, and that if you're the king's sons don't pay taxes. And Jesus said, that's true. If you're a son of a king, you don't pay taxes, but so that you don't offend, go and there's a fish and you'll get the coins out of the fish's mouth and it'll be just enough for us to. But you see what Jesus was doing? Jesus was saying, I have all power, I have all glory, but right now we're in this world for a specific purpose, that this power is to be used to bring other people into the kingdom. Do you know, if you're a believer, that's what God's power is for, is to bring people into the kingdom. But as Jesus is saying this, you see in verse 1 of chapter 18, so they're walking and they're like, well, I think I'm the greatest. And no, you're not the greatest. I really think, we don't know this, but Peter's instigating, like, I'm pretty sure I'm the greatest. I'm pretty sure when Jesus does this thing, I'm going to be like vice president. I'm pretty sure. And I'm sure James and John are like, well, my mom actually talked to Jesus. And she actually asked Jesus, Jesus, can my son sit at your right hand? That actually happened, right? It's all this power thing. But isn't it true that this is kind of how we learn to live life in this world? How we grow up, we're drawn to power. We're drawn to greatness, if you will. That's what the disciples were saying, that we're drawn to greatness. When you're a little kid, you have these, you know, icons, if you will, that you look up to, whether it's a sports icon or a music icon or whatever your thing is. And those icons, a lot of times, are telling you they're the greatest. In Jesus' time, it was Herod the what? Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a governor over the area of the Jews. He was a vassal governor, meaning appointed by the Roman Empire to rule over this area in Judea. And he was known as a little man that built great things. So he was trying to be great by building great things. If you go to Israel now, you can go see some of the things that Herod built. Part of it was the Temple Mount. And if you go see the Western Wall, if you've ever seen that, some people call it the Wailing Wall. You see that Herod built that. If you go to Caesarea, a port town, this amazing port town, he built that. And he was trying to be great. He was trying to attain through building. And then you have Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror, who is known for his military expertise, who actually never lost a battle. Did you know that? He never lost a battle. But he also died at the age of 32 of this horrible, horrible disease that they're not really even sure what he had. He actually, Josephus said he tried to commit suicide. Josephus, the historian, tried to commit suicide. So you have these pictures like Herod the Great, who died terribly, who didn't attain all he wanted to attain. You have Alexander the Great, people consider one of the greatest military men ever, who also died terribly. And then kind of fast forward, who would our culture in sports call the greatest? Anybody? There's somebody who actually is nicknamed the greatest. Yes, Muhammad Ali. Thank you. Thank you. So Muhammad Ali said he's the greatest. And, you know, it's hard to dispute in the boxing world that he was certainly one of the greatest, but he lost five fights in his career and had a terrible disease of Parkinson's that he passed away from. And I'm sure all of you know the greatest basketball player of all time was Michael Jordan. Easily, right? Some of you are supposed to say, no, Kobe, no. Well, it's arguable, but I think Michael Jordan was the best player of all time, but he was a terrible failure at baseball, wasn't he? And then you have the great Houdini, who could not escape that one last trick that he performed, and that was he died of appendicitis. He couldn't escape that. He couldn't get out of that. And then we have a phrase that we, or an acronym that we use today, and it refers to an animal. Well, it's an animal, but it's also what? Anybody? Goat. Greatest of all time. Goat. So you non-sports people are getting a good education here. So if you're watching football and somebody says, there's Tom Brady, he's the goat, just know they're not dissing him. They're actually saying he's the greatest of all time. But see, there's something in us, right? We want to be great. Even in the kingdom of heaven, even churches, right? Churches, I want to be greater than that church down there. We want to build our great big thing so we could be greater. And that's not saying everybody who builds a great thing has that idea. But, you know, there's competition just like we see here. There's competition within Christians, there within ministries. You're competing, you're against. And this was the attitude that the disciples were having. And they didn't understand what true greatness is. But here's the thing. They did understand one thing. If you're taking notes, here's the one thing. Here's the first point that I want to show you. They understood that true greatness was kingdom greatness. Notice that now they're starting to get the phraseology of what Jesus is saying. So now they're getting this kingdom of heaven thing. But remember, so they're still thinking the kingdom of heaven was going to be set up on earth at this time. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand there's something much bigger and much greater going on. But they're getting this understanding that to be great was to be part of this kingdom, that true greatness was some sort of attachment or affiliation or connection to this heavenly kingdom that God's been talking about. So if we just stop for a second, think about that. And think about the potential that God has given each human being for a particular greatness. And Jesus actually wants, desires that we have this greatness. And then the first step, he's saying that it's all associated with our association with the kingdom of heaven. So what is your, I'd ask myself this question too, what is your association with the kingdom of heaven? How do you think about the kingdom of heaven? How do you view the kingdom of heaven? How do you prioritize the kingdom of heaven? What does the kingdom of heaven mean to you? What part of your life is the kingdom of heaven? Because that's the first step to really getting to know what true greatness is. And when I look at Scripture and I think about greatness and what the Bible says about greatness and individual greatness, it's that each one of us individually, it's so specific. It's as specific as our DNA. It's as specific as our fingerprints, that God has personal greatness for each one of us, that we would attain to everything that he has for us. Get that? That we would be every single thing, not leave one thing out or miss one thing of everything that God has for us. So what does that mean to you? How do you think about that? Is that even a thing? Because this thing that we're talking about is diametrically opposed to the world kingdom. So his kingdom is diametrically opposed to the world kingdom. You see those two collide at the cross. The kingdom of God, Jesus Christ bringing it, the kingdom of the world hating it and killing him. That's where you see these two worlds collide. So we have to think of our, do we see our life as one who's part of the kingdom of heaven? Do we see things in that term? So look what he says next. So Jesus is dealing with this issue. This is also in Mark 9 and Luke 9, if you want to look at that. So Jesus, very interesting. So Jesus, in verse 2, he calls a little child right on cue. Perfect timing. What a beautiful baby. Jesus calls a little child. Now think about this for a second. Think about the disciples and think about their selfish ambition and think about the fact that they're living in the Roman Empire, which every day they're seeing power, right? They're seeing Roman soldiers posted. They're seeing Herod the what? The great. They're seeing the Caesars and people worshiping them, and it's all about power. And their mindset is, yeah, we're going to squash this Roman Empire. I can't wait to just crush them. And so Jesus, he has a little baby, just like we saw, a little baby. He called the little child. So it's probably a little more than a baby, but a very, very small child. I think it's interesting that Jesus calls the little child and the child comes to him. It's interesting. Children don't always do that, right? Children have an amazing ability to sense, kind of like dogs. Like they know if it's a bad person or something. Dogs can smell fear, right? They say, but it's just the sensitivity. So this little child, Jesus just called him and he comes over to Jesus. And as this little child comes over, he sets the little child in the midst of them, he says. And then he says this, look at verse 3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now think about this. Think about how mind-blowing this is. Think about the paradigm shift of the disciples seeing this little child. And Jesus said, you have to come like this little child. And this is in the background of power and control and violence and suppression and uprisings and squashing uprisings. And then Jesus said, you're completely not getting it. Jesus is actually telling them that their growth and development in their personal ambition is actually growing them away from the kingdom of heaven. So they're thinking, I'm just a fisherman, but now I'm going to be raised up to the highest in the kingdom of the world. And they're thinking all these things. And Jesus is telling them that you're completely going the wrong way. You completely don't understand this kingdom and this power that's available. You don't understand how to utilize it. And so with this little baby there, in the midst of them, he says, assuredly, which is pointing this emphasis on this. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, it's almost like for them as a grown adult growing in worldly things, worldly pursuits, he's telling them you have to completely go back the other way. And that word converted there actually means that. It means to turn. Completely turn your desires for power, for competing, for greatness in this world. You have to turn all of that around and you have to come like this little child. So what might this little child demonstrate to them? What might this little child show? Well, we're going to learn a little bit in a little bit down. We're going to learn its humility. But you think about how this is all packaged in a little child. See, a little child is 100% completely what dependent on somebody else, right? As a child grows, they grow in their independence, right? They're trying to be, you know, walk on their own, eat on their own. They never want to change their diaper on their own, but that would be nice. But, you know, they want to keep doing their own thing. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's not how you get into this kingdom. He's saying, you're trying to be great, but you haven't even entered into the place where greatness occurs. You have to come where you're completely dependent on me. Little children don't exercise their opinions. They do when they get a little older, but let's think about when they don't. And little children are dependent. They're trusting. They don't exercise their opinions. They're not saying you're not right, you don't know what you're talking about. They come humbly, dependently, and they come needing. They come understanding. You don't have to train a child to drink its milk. They just do that and they crave that, they desire that. When we get older, we get all messed up. Because when we get older, we get filled with ourselves, filled with selfish ambition. We get filled with desires that we don't need God and we don't need anything. Desires to be great in others' eyes, prideful. We want everybody to see us, to look at us well. Little babies don't even know what they look like. Isn't that amazing? Little babies don't know what they look like. They don't care what they look like. They don't even care about social media, about likes. They don't care about hearts. They don't care about having the opinions of others. They don't care about any of that. They're simple. What do they care about? They care about being close to the one that's taking care of them. That's the only way that we can come, that we renounce all the things of ourself. And he says, be converted. We turn away from ourselves and we sit on the lap of our Father in heaven, so to speak. We don't come with all of our preconceived ideas. We turn from them as sinners in need of a Savior. We come poor in spirit. And yet, how does Jesus receive somebody like that? We're going to see in a moment. But think about how you would receive a little baby. And that's how Jesus receives us. So imagine their wheels spinning, telling them, you have to come like this child, helpless, dependent, trusting, or you're not even going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. So the second thing in regards to kingdom greatness is you have to be a citizen. It's not enough just to know the kingdom exists. Jesus was telling them how to get in, right? How do you get in? And you get in by putting your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, now you're in the kingdom of heaven. In John chapter 3, it's referred to as being what? Born again. You've been born spiritually. Before that, you were born physically only. But until we put our faith in Jesus Christ, becoming a child of God, then now we become born spiritually, where something is brand new. Now we have the full DNA spiritually, if you will, to be everything that God wants us to be. Before that, we don't have a spiritual DNA. So what does he say next? Look in verse 4. So then he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, so they have this amazing visual, as this little child, which is really cool because I could see the amazing little child right there. So I get a visual. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Direct statement. So it's humbling oneself in order to come into the kingdom of heaven. And when we're in the kingdom of heaven, we are the greatest because now we are all that God has called us to be. This is the way God designed us as human beings, made in his image. So now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We're citizens of heaven. We have new life in Christ. And that all comes through then this attitude of humility. So Jesus is saying, point number three, that true greatness is humility. And it's not just any sort of worldly humility. This is a humility that we're putting ourselves underneath God. It's that humility. It's not false humility. It's not self-pity. It's not self-loathing. It actually can be seen, this humility is actually be seen as confidence, because we're confident in the Lord. We're no longer confident in ourselves, but we're confident in the Lord and who he is. What kind of confidence might that be if our confidence or trust or faith is shifted in the King of the world, the King of the universe, the maker of all things, the eternal one? How confident should we be in him? So we shouldn't be self-loathing, I'm terrible, I'm no good, self-pity. We shouldn't be hitting our chest and pounding our chest saying, look at me, look what I've done. But we're saying, I am nothing without God, but with God I can do anything. that I've submitted myself under this most powerful, mighty God, and I have confidence in who he is and what he has done and what he is doing in my life. So now I can do whatever he's called me to do. I don't have to worry if maybe it might work, maybe not, that I have confidence in the Lord. But see, to be confident in the Lord, that's great humility. Because we have to admit that we are nothing and have to trust in the Lord. So now he's moving them a little more, right? He's telling them that this greatness that they're looking for, that they're probably kind of wired like human beings to want to be good or great at something. And he's telling them that this, what you're looking for, it's really kingdom greatness, not worldly greatness. He's telling them you have to enter into the kingdom. It has to be citizenship. And this happens through humility. But look what he says in verse 5. So now he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So now he develops this a little bit more, and he's saying to be humble, to come underneath God is how we get into the kingdom. And then he tells us, really, in essence, how we treat others with kindness makes us great. See, specifically, he's talking about how we treat new or younger believers in Christ. But I think then we can also expand that a little bit to say how we treat young people, how we treat babies is indicative of our heart for God. How we treat young people is indicative of how we treat God. As we've been looking at, I don't know, for the past year or 2 years, really, on Wednesday nights, going through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and now Ezekiel, what we find is when evil prevails, children are in danger. God's heart is to protect children. God's heart, as we see in our scripture, is that he sees children as innocent. He sees children as those who older people should care for, should be responsible for, should protect, should take care of. And we live in a society where we know biblically in our culture we're in judgment. You may say, well, how do you know that? One way we know that. Because see, we look at our society and we say, well, America's doing great economically and all these other indicators. But I would suggest to you that maybe we're in judgment. Because in Romans chapter 1, especially in regards to sexuality, and then even more specifically in regards to homosexuality and the transgender thing, when that is celebrated, promoted, and legalized, it says that's when God has already given people over to that. See, when God gives people over to that, it means that they're in judgment. Doesn't mean you can't repent necessarily, and that's what we hope and pray, but when a society embraces that, normalizes that, and actually pushes those against that for biblical reasons out and makes that the thing, we know we're in judgment. But you know where that really gets dangerous? Now, as the children are affected, we know in our country, children are in danger the moment they are conceived. A child is in danger. The United States is a place, and Dallas itself is a place where Roe versus Wade was abortion was legalized. And United States has promoted abortion throughout the whole world without repentance. So a baby's not safe there, but then babies now are being indoctrinated with lifestyles that children shouldn't even be thinking about things that our society wants to indoctrinate them with. And that's scary. So more on that in a second, but what Jesus is saying here then, our heart is reflecting heaven and heaven's kingdom when we treat others, especially the most vulnerable, the most susceptible, and then spiritually the new believers. That's specifically what it's saying. The way we treat them, the way we nurture them, the way we receive them, the way we bring them in, that's what true greatness is. Within the body of Christ, it's necessary for us to receive one another and to view one another almost as if you would that little baby, a little baby. That's how we're to treat one another, with that sensitivity and that tenderness. And too often in the body of Christ, it's more like the Roman Empire than it is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm thankful for a body that's nurturing, extending grace and agape love to one another. And we need to continue with that. But look in verse 6 now. So now he takes this idea of the little children to another level, and he says, whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So how serious is Jesus about stumbling another person? That word sin there is actually scandalizo in the Greek, which means to put a snare or stumbling block in the way. So Jesus is saying, if you and I were to do something to put a stumbling block in front of someone, especially a new believer or another, take that out to another Christian, or take that out then to an innocent child or baby, and you're to do something to stumble them in their walk with God, in their understanding of God. He said, it would be better if you had a millstone. That was the very large millstone that an ox would use to pull around to tread out grain. And the Romans used this as capital punishment also, where they would throw somebody into the sea with this huge millstone, and they'd go right down and sink. It was a terrible death. But what he's saying, don't miss this point. The point is that we have to consider another person's walk, another person's view of Christ, another person's understanding of Christ so greatly. So greatly that is so important to us that we'd see it as if I did something to cause this person to think wrongly about God or wrongly about his truth or wrongly about what he wants for us, if I were to do that, it'd be better to just die right now. That's heavy, isn't it? But this is what Jesus emphasizes, is what is so important. And he's looking at the tenderness of a child, which I talked about in our society. Children are now being taken advantage of for very terrible purposes. But then also in the body of Christ, that we have to be so gentle, caring, and kind, we also have to watch when we put our freedoms or liberties ahead of another's sensitivities, right? If we don't, he's saying it's better that we would just die. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 says this. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block for those who are weak. I mean, you can talk about so many things. And I don't want to just pick on one thing. But there are so many things that we can say, well, I can do that. All the meanwhile, while we're pushing our right to maybe do something, how is that affecting my brother and sister? How is it affecting somebody who have come out of a certain lifestyle by my promoting of my right to do this thing? And Jesus is saying there couldn't be something more unkingdom minded than that. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, it says, I'm sorry, 8:11, it says, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He puts that last part on there, for whom Christ died. Are you saying, well, I'll just throw it out there. I can drink. Even though maybe within the body of Christ, you have people that have come out of alcoholism and are just barely coming out and are very sensitive and very, but you say, you know what, I can do that. It doesn't matter. And then you start going through the splitting hair arguments in scriptures. Well, Jesus made water into wine and, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm not telling you not to drink or to drink. I'm just telling you be biblical and be very considerate. Like, take these things seriously. Is it really worth it for us to push our thing? Is it really worth it for us to use our freedom that way? In 1 Corinthians 8:13, it says, therefore, if food makes another brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I know a lot of you are saying, okay, that's where I'm going to Popeye's right after this. And that chicken sandwich, I would go to Chick-fil-A, but they're not open today. So, but Jesus is making a point, right? Now, here's what I want you to see. We're almost finished. But here's this is so, if you think about what's being said, it's so crazy to think about how Jesus prioritizes how our walk is to influence other people positively, and we should not use our walk to hurt another person, to force what we have as liberty to do. It's so important like that. And I think about our society, going back to how children are at risk, and we have, you know, the suicide rate for 10 to 14-year-olds. The CDC just came out and said it's tripled in the last decade. 10 to 14? How do they even think about that? But think about all the pop stars that have come out with the song that are making close to billions of dollars and have created all these followers that are denying Christ and following the wrong thing. Think about Katy Perry. I think at one time, maybe still, she had the largest, she was the number one person Twitter followers or something like that. But, you know, her big song was I Kissed a Girl and Liked It. And then all the, you know, that changed the culture. And this is being shoved down kids' throats. And they shouldn't be sexualized like that. But I want to read you, this is in Texas. If you're from California, which I am, a lot of times we take a bad rap for how bad everything is in California, which it's deserved in most cases. But we're not, like half of you are from California at least, so. But you know, we can't say, well, you know, Texas is way more conservative and all that. Thank God that, you know, it's, so far, they're in most cases that it's still not going the way that some other states are, but it's happening in Texas too. So there is an article that came out, is called TexasScorecard.com. And I want to read this for you. It was when parents in a school, at a school board meeting, were complaining because they were bringing drag queens into school for to spend the day with the kids. So the title of the thing was, "The government knows what's in your child's best interest better than you do." At least according to a teacher at Willis Independent School District, Anthony Lane, an English teacher at Willis High, who has vocally defended the school's decision to bring in an adult male entertainer who performs at strip clubs to spend the day with children, lashed out on Facebook at parents who have complained about it. This is what he says. "I believe that raising a child is the responsibility of the community, and the parents should not have the final say. And he says this, "Let's be honest. Some of you don't know what is best for your kids. The school district administration has been enmeshed in controversy ever since the Houston drag queen and adult entertainer was invited into the school by the cosmetology department. Adonis," which is this person, entertainer person, "exchanged social media contact information with several of the children. At a recent school board meeting, the principal defended her decision to allow the adult performer to speak to the kids. Lane also spoke up supporting the decision to allow the male stripper to spend time with the kids. In response to the backlash from the concerned parents, Lane said on Facebook, 'I have what may be a strange view,'" you think, "'when it comes to parental rights and education being viewed as a customer service industry. Our society is often very sensitive when it comes to parents that criticize us and teachers that are often afraid of parents because they are given so much authority.'" Lane continued, "Parents believe they should be able to storm the school in the name of a political or religious belief if something happens in the school that they're morally opposed to. They forget that we make the promise to prepare the children to live in a diverse world, and we are not required to protect the misguided, bigoted views of their parents." And Lane has since removed the post, but many parents who have spoken are now calling for the teacher to be fired. But this is not an isolated thing. This is happening. And children, and I think about this, it would be better for you, Jesus says, that a millstone be tied to your neck and cast in the sea than you cause a little one to stumble. And I read things like this. And this is heavy duty stuff. Jesus isn't joking around. I want to finish with this last point in verse 8. As Jesus is talking about kingdom greatness, and as he goes from talking about stumbling others, then finally now this greatness comes from our own seriousness in our own personal life in regards to sin. Look how serious Jesus paints this in verse 8. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed than having two hands or two feet and being cast into everlasting life. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and being cast into hellfire." So at the end of those two statements, 8 and 9, we have cast into everlasting fire and then cast into hellfire. So not a real positive note to end the message on. But here's the thing. Here's what Jesus is saying. Sin is so serious that we have to take serious measures in dealing with this. Now, please, in all seriousness, let me be real clear. This is serious. He's not saying literally do that. Okay, some people can be mentally disturbed and think and do. I actually know somebody that's done that. Eye in hand. Please, in all seriousness, that's not literal, because if I cut my right hand off, I still have my left hand. If I pluck my right eye out, I still have my left eye. That's not the point. The point is this. We have to think seriously about sin and understand the effects of sin in our own life, but also how it may affect other people. And we have to take radical measures to deal with that. Now think about this. So for some of us, this is actually going to require our whole lifestyle to change, maybe. So maybe you have a problem with internet pornography or something like that. So what are you actually doing with that? It's almost as if you still have a computer, you're not serious about sin. It's kind of what he's saying. He's saying, don't make any excuses. This is serious. And being a pastor, I get a different view sometimes of life and things that go on. And I just want to tell you, it's extremely serious. The little sins, these things, don't put it off. Don't say one more time. Don't say, I'll get to it. Today has to be the end of it. Because of the ramification, because of the seriousness, Jesus is saying not only that this sin potential can completely wipe you out, but then it has the potential to wipe other people out too. Sometimes we don't think about that. And so here's what I want to finish on. I'm trying to think of something good and positive to finish on. But here's the thing. If you're a believer in Christ, right now, you are great. You remember when Jesus said, among people living, who's the greatest that's ever been born? John the Baptist. But then he told his disciples, you're all greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because they were going to live at a time where Jesus would die and rise again. And you, brothers and sisters in Christ, because of Christ, because of what he did, you are the greatest in God's eyes. Because when he looks at you, he sees Jesus, the greatest. Who makes us great? Jesus. I love how Paul, who had great worldly attainments till he got saved, and he said, now, if I'm going to boast of anything, I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that awesome? So if we're believers, we're great in God's eyes. We are victorious. And now he wants us to live according to who we are. Children of God. All the power of heaven working in us and through us for his good pleasure to accomplish all that he has for us. And that's right, he has something for you to accomplish on earth until you see him face to face. Amen? Amen? All right, I'm proud of you guys. You made it. That was pretty tough. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am so glad for one that I am saved because of your grace. I rejoice in my salvation, Lord. I rejoice in you. Your mercy, Lord, is so good. Your grace is so good. Your love is so good. Lord, I want to pray for those here and those listening right now. First, I want to pray for just anybody who is just, he just needs to take this opportunity to, for whatever it is, to repent. And Lord, there may be people here who have just been harboring guilt and shame and all these things that go with our unrepented sin. But Lord, you want to cleanse us. You want to free us. You want to make us new. And so I want to pray for anybody here that right now just say, you know, I want to be set free. I'm tired of this guilt and this shame, this heavy weight. And I want to pray for those who are believers that are just this carrying this unrepentant sin in their hearts. And if that's you, I just want you to acknowledge before God right now that just in your heart, just acknowledge, Lord, I've been struggling with this. I've been doing this and having this thing in my life for a long time. And I know you've been speaking to me about it. And I feel terrible about it. And I feel shame. I feel guilt. But Lord, you actually have given me this power to overcome this. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that you've given me to walk in holiness. And so if that's you, I just want to pray for you, acknowledge before God. Lord Jesus, I pray for those now who are acknowledging before you their sin. And today, Lord, even though they are forgiven once and for all in Christ, positionally, that this sin they're struggling with practically has not been something that they've really wanted to deal with fully. So I want to pray. I want to pray that you'd free them. I want to pray that they would turn away, like really turn away from it, never to go back again. And Lord, I pray that there be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as you say. And I pray that today would be a true turning point for many here today. A true turning point of new freedom, of new power, of new love for you, of new ministry to their family and friends, that this would be it. Do that work now in their hearts, Lord, and let them take their ownership and their responsibility. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody else here this morning that may not know you at all. Anybody here that may not have a relationship with you, that may not be saved, that if they were to die today, they would not know if they would spend eternity in heaven with you. I want to pray for them. I pray that you'd quicken their heart, Lord. I pray that they would do what they know they need to do, Lord. They know it in their heart. If you're here today and today you would like to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you'd like to go to heaven, if you'd like to have your sins forgiven, if you'd like to be washed clean, if that's you today, I want to pray for you. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You get that? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that the wages or penalty of sin is death. And that means eternal separation from God. Now and for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. What that means is if you will simply put your faith in Jesus Christ, to simply trust him and ask him to have mercy on you and forgive you, he will. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to invite you, if you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, invite you right now to pray with me. But remember, you're praying to Jesus Christ, not to anybody else. And you're going to pray to ask him for forgiveness and ask him to wash away your sin, to have mercy on you. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. Now, Lord, I trust in you. I believe, Lord, that you died and rose again for my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord here one last time before we leave. But if anybody would like prayer about anything, especially in regards to some of the things we talked about today, but also anything else as we sing this last song, come forward. We'd love to pray for you, with you. Bring whatever it is to the Lord. So let's worship the Lord. Let's pour out our hearts to him. Amen. God bless you guys. You guys.